Please go ahead and find your place in God's Word to Acts chapter 3. Almost said Acts chapter 2, but we're past that now. Acts chapter 3. And here we're going to continue through our exposition. If it is your first time with us or you're new with us, thank you for being our visitors today. Thank you for coming. Please allow us an opportunity to get to know you. And please know you're jumping right in to our series in the book of Acts. We've been here some 20 sermons now, 20 plus at this point. And we're hoping that the pace and the cadence starts to pick up, God willing, as we continue to see what the Lord would have for us in His Word. And here is something, again, that we are arriving at. A common theme is the preaching of the Word of God. A very common theme in the book of Acts, in the Scriptures, especially in the life of the early church. And so I want us to begin today by examining chapter 3, verse 11 through verse 16. This is the Word of God. It says, "Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." This is the word of the Lord. Now, of course, we are going to divide up Peter's sermon here into two parts. But today we're going to examine more so this element of faith. Faith is which is front and center here in Peter's sermon. Faith of the man, faith of the apostles, and the call of faith to all who would hear this message. So with God's help today, we're going to divide up our text into three, hopefully succinct and simple points. The first, found in verse 11. So if you're taking notes, you may want to write these down, is the reaction of the people to the miracle. Let's not forget the miracle that took place that Pastor Greg preached on last week. Secondly, found in verse 12 through verse 15, we're going to see then the reaction of the apostles to the people. And then third and finally, in verse 16, the reaction that should and must come from hearing the good news of Christ. So Pastor Greg covered faithfully our text from Acts last week on the miraculous healing of this lame man. While he was only looking, you remember, for silver and gold, something far more valuable came to him, the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't even his healing which was most important, but it was faith in Christ which resulted him, as we read, in praising God amongst all the people. This is where our text begins today. Now, before we dive into verse 11, there is one additional thing that I would like to mention about these miracles, these signs, these wonders, so that we remember the proper place of them. Every time God gives humanity new revelation, it is always accompanied by miracles and other signs that serve as a testament or a witness to that new revelation. The miracles serve God's revelation. We need to see it that way. They are subservient to the revelation of God. Without God's revelation, these miracles are meaningless. You might be wondering, why don't we see these kind of miracles today, in the here and the now? Well, the answer is simply that it's because we have the complete revelation of God. The Bible, the Scriptures are before us, which contains everything that we require for faith, life, and godliness. And as a result, we look no longer for signs or miracles or wonders, but instead put our complete trust in the Word of God. It is sufficient. Let's look now to verse 11. The reaction of the people to the miracle that's before them. I'll read again for us. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. Now, you're able to picture it, aren't you? People running around asking, what in the world did I just see? I don't even believe my own eyes. As they experience the excitement and the buzz. We've known this man for many years, haven't we? But he was instantly healed. It's as verse 10 tells us, and they, the people, were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. In order to quickly assemble, they are now running together in verse 11 and almost stampeding one another. The idea of the language could be that they're nearly forming a mob. Everyone yearns for this front row seat to see what's going to happen. Everyone's head is swiveling, it's bobbing up and down, trying to get a front row view, to get a glimpse of this man and the apostles. What's going to happen next? This is how these people are reacting to this amazing miracle as seen in their actions. And we need to stop here to see that what is really a reaction? Well, a reaction is an action performed or a feeling experienced in response to a situation or event. Their response is one of awe, amazement, perplexity, and wonder. They have gathered now in front of Solomon's porch, a covered portico that spanned the entire length of the temple's outer courts on the east side. Jesus taught frequently here, as we read in John 10, and it will soon become a regular and favorite meeting place of these newly converted Christians in the book of Acts. But even so, we cannot ignore what happens between the apostles and this man who was formerly lame. Notice that he is clinging to Peter and John, latching on to them. In the same way earlier in the text that Pastor Greg covered last week, as his eyes were latched on to them looking for some money. But now he is clinging to Peter and John, as you see. Now, he may have done this habitually, because in the past when two people were by his side and he was lame, he did his best to try to support himself. But I believe his reaction is more of a result of the fact that he is now associating himself with the apostles and even the Lord Jesus Christ. The crowd may have caused him to experience some kind of anxiety, but it's undeniable that the man who has been healed by faith is now openly associating himself with God's people. But when Peter saw the crowd assembling together, he took an opportunity not to try to raise funds for the apostles' pockets. He took the opportunity to preach the gospel of Christ to them. It's as Matthew Henry says, especially the temple being the place of their concourse and Solomon's porch there, let them come and hear a more excellent wisdom than Solomon's. For behold, a greater than Solomon is here in their midst and here preached. This leads us now to our second point in verse 12, the response of those apostles to the people. Look with me in verse 12 as we read, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people saying, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? With a firm reprimand, he starts the sermon, doesn't he? Not because it was wrong to be in amazement or in wonder for what had took place in the miracle, but because they were wrongly attributing the work of God to mere men. That was what was wrong. You see, why did they not marvel at Christ's resurrection and his ascension, given that it was well known and documented that he had raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit? Why were they not persuaded by this? But despite this, the crowd, they praised the apostles excessively and neglected to praise Christ, who raised this crippled man from his own spiritual death. That's the true miracle, isn't it? Not just that he was raised, that he was being able to be healed from his physical sickness, But the true miracle found here is that God would raise any of us from spiritual death to spiritual life by faith in His name. Don't miss this key and crucial point from the text. A man being healed pales in comparison to a man being converted. And I want to say something very briefly to those of you who perhaps have not experienced one of those extraordinary conversions. Sometimes you feel perhaps like your testimony isn't as extravagant as others. And it causes you many times to even doubt, doesn't it? But hear me. Pay very close attention to what I'm going to tell you. If you are a Christian, if you have faith in the name of Christ, if you are a new creature in Him, this in of itself is the greatest miracle known to man. Amen. So do not despise the way in which God in His providence has chosen to save you. Rejoice and exult in the fact that this is the greatest miracle of all miracles. For if we really understand the depravity and the nature of our sin, we'll see how great a miracle this is. And why do I say this to you? Well, it's because nothing but the greatest miracle and the greatest work of God can bring dead men to life. And He has done that in you, so rejoice. Do not despise that conversion. Do not compare yourself to others, but rejoice in the great miracle that is your salvation and be thankful for it and give all the glory to Christ. And this is what the apostles do next, don't they? Notice again, they could have said, gather around, we'll show you another miracle, another sign. Here's our money bag, give us all of your money. And we'll bring the blessing of God upon your life. But they didn't do that. They immediately turned to the crowds. They turned the crowd's attention, off of themselves, and then they turn it toward God. Look in verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let Him go. That is to say, don't look at us, but look to God. Look to Christ. This shows us that these men were not self-serving, nor self-seeking, nor vainglorious men, but they loved Christ and wanted to honor His name and attribute to Him all the glory that He was due. And herein is a lesson for us to learn as a church. Ministers of Christ must be men who are not self-serving, nor self-seeking, nor self-glorifying, but rather Christ-serving, Christ-seeking, and Christ-glorifying. Any man that preaches little or none of Christ and much of himself must be done away with. He must not be listened to. And we must know that God has reserved a place in eternal judgment for these types of men. But on the other hand, however, any man who preaches much of Christ and none of himself must always be listened to. What is it that marks the ministry of your pastors? Is it Christ or is it themselves? I think about so many often called missionaries that we have come into contact with in the years. Missionaries who speak little or none of Christ and primarily about themselves and all the work they are doing. How many converts they have. How many wells they've drilled. How many pounds of rice and beans that they've handed out. Even more tragically, missionaries who design ministries that cannot function without them. And the sad reality is that they have built man-made ministries that exalt themselves instead of Christ. But it's not just missionaries who face this great temptation. Even pastors face this temptation to build a ministry not focused and built upon Christ, but on themselves. And so the question for us church today is to wrestle with this. What are we going to be known for? Will we be known for our doctrine? For how good of Reformed Baptist we are? Will we be known for how good that we sing? Or how pretty our ladies' retreat looks? Or for being a church that exalts the name of Christ above everything and gives Him all the glory? Now please hear me. These things are not wrong. They are wonderful. But when they begin to supplant Christ from His proper place, then we are in grave danger. These things must always take a back seat to seeing Christ glorified, His name exalted in our midst. And this comes through the preaching of the good news of the gospel. Don't look at me. Don't look at us. But look at Jesus. Fasten your eyes upon Him, just as that lame man did with the apostles. And fasten firmly your faith in Him. It's as Psalm 115 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory." That must be our prayer, church. Peter then, from that point, moves to preach this Christ to the crowds. This is his response to them, preaching Jesus from the Scriptures. Look again in verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom You delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when He was determined to let Him go." He charges them immediately with treason against the King of the universe. They delivered Him up, and they denied Him. They were responsible for murdering Him. His blood is on their hands. And truth be told, His blood is on all of our hands, because it was likewise our sin that led Him to the slaughter. But that did not thwart the decree of the will of God. In fact, God's decree of saving a remnant unto Himself is accomplished through the means of wicked and sinful and murderous men. But why does Peter speak so brashly and harshly to them? You ever thought about that when reading this text? I mean, it's probably not going to build a crowd of followers. But I believe John Calvin gives us an answer. He says, "It was impossible to bring them truly unto God unless they were first brought to the knowledge of their sins. Neither doth He only lightly touch them, but He doth very gravely show them the horribleness of that offense which they have committed. To this end tendeth the comparison, that they delivered Him to be put to death, whom Pilate would have loosed. And again, that pardoning a murderer, they put the Prince of Life to death. That they did reject the Just and the Holy One. Men must be so stricken, that being brought to know their guiltiness, they may earnestly fly unto the remedy of pardon." That is why Peter preaches so sternly to them, that they may see their sin, but also behold the great and wonderful news of the Savior. Verse 14, Peter continues. He doesn't stop there. He says, "But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of course, which we are witnesses." Now notice again what Peter is doing here to these men of Israel. He's using these titles to showcase that indeed Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Covenant. He is God. He is the Holy One. It's as Luke 1:35 says, "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" John Gill says it this way, that Christ here, who is holy both in His divine and human nature, and the fountain of holiness to His people. Or we could look at Psalm 16:10. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." What we want to glean from this is to see Christ in His glory and His holiness, His moral perfectness, that He's altogether pure and altogether holy, altogether good. Contrast that now with sinful men. But further, not only is He holy, He is the Just One. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 7. Keep your place there, but this idea of a Just One comes again and again through the book of Acts as the apostles are preaching Christ to the many who would hear. Turning to Acts 7, and for a little bit of context, we'll read verses 51 through 53. Here we read, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." Verse 52, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Here, even as we're going to see in a few weeks, the prophets of old proclaim the coming of this Just and Holy One. But these men of Israel have ignored that. They haven't recognized Christ for who He is. Again, John Gill, he says, "The one who is just or righteous, both in His person and in the discharge of his office, and has wrought a righteousness for his people, which is now imputed to them. This is nothing else but saying what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So he is the Holy One and the Just One. And because he is just and righteous, he is then able to make us justified by faith. Finally, there back in Acts 3, he is called the Prince of Life. Or we could say the Author of Life. As David Peterson says, the term in the original hovers between the two senses of leader, prince, and author or originator. Again, in Acts 5:31, this noun is used to render him as prince and savior, or as leader and savior. But notice the contrast here. They put to death the one who is the originator of life. You see that? The seriousness of their sin. Now we understand that God does not die, but Christ, according to his human nature, has died and has been raised again from life. But one of the most encouraging things that I want you to take from this passage is notice that Peter doesn't stop his sermon with all the judgment, the condemnation. Right? He doesn't just leave it there and say, "Well, I wish you the best." No, he holds out Christ to them. He preaches the glories of Christ and his excellencies. He gives them a way forward. He provides to them the remedy for their sin. The way in which they can be forgiven and cleansed, that they can be washed and made new. This leads us finally to the last point in the sermon, the reaction that each person must provide. Found in verse 16. Look there with me. Verse 16 reads, "In his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what has caused all this. They were looking for an explanation. It's Christ and faith in his name. Faith on the part of the apostles. Faith from the man who was lame. This faith not disconnected, but vitally connected to Christ, his work and his person as revealed to us in the scriptures. Faith, which we must understand, is not of human origin, but it has its source in God. That is to say, it is a faith that we do not muster up in ourselves, but it is a gift of God. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 2, as we've already read this passage in our call to worship. But I want us to examine greatly what this passage is teaching us about faith. Is not this exactly what Ephesians 2 tells us, looking at verse 8? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that it's not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." What does this faith do then? We understand that. Well, look in verse 1 that it makes us alive in Christ. Right. It's that we're no longer spiritually dead and separated from God. Verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the other." But praise God, he has made us alive. Christ has done this, utilizing faith that he has given to us in order to raise us from the dead. But let's not stop there. Faith is also the means by which we are able to see and receive that God bestows upon us his mercy, his love, and the riches of his grace. Verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Through our salvation, brothers and sisters, granted to us by faith, this further gives us an eternal vision, a perspective, and a hope There's much more. Verse 6, let's read it. And He raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see the great blessings of God given to those who have faith in Christ's name? Now, before we go any further, we've been utilizing this word faith a lot. And I don't want to assume that we all understand exactly what it means. We may have ideas or speculations, but it would very well serve us to make sure that we're on the same page in even how we define this little word, faith. So what is faith in Jesus Christ? Well, faith in Christ Jesus is a saving grace, you see, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. Not fabricated, not how we see Him, but how He is clearly revealed to us in the Scriptures. So the question is, do you have this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe in His promises, in His Word? Faith is to believe in, to have confidence in, to trust, to possess assurance, and then by faith to commit yourself to the teachings of Christ. You don't have faith if you don't obey Christ. Dear ones, faith is also not just some mere acceptance of facts, but it's embracing the Lord in obedience to His name and assurance of what He has done. You see the difference? Mentally, we can say, well, I believe Jesus lived upon this earth. He died and was raised again. But it's quite another thing to say that by faith, I am going to believe in Him, rest in Him, and live in Him and follow Him at every beck and call that He gives. Faith also is not growing up in a Christian home. Let's not get confused here. Faith also is not just going to church. But it's faith that is a life that knows Christ personally and warmly. Let me illustrate this for you. Most of us probably have Facebook or some other social media account, I'm sure. There exist on those platforms a lot of supposed friends, right? You see them live their lives. They post their picture of their kids. Perhaps you know a bit too much about them than really you should. But for many of us, we've never even met this person. And maybe even never spoken with him, even through a messenger. Can you really say then that you know this person? No, there is not a face-to-face interaction. There's not an involvement in one another's lives. And so many treat the Lord Jesus Christ the exact same way. I know some stories about Him. I heard others talk about Him. But what is missing there is that intimate, salvific, personal relationship with Him by faith. And that is what is necessary to be saved. To say, I know the Lord Jesus and I am committed to living for Him. Now hear me very clearly. There is no requirement nor anything that you can do to ready yourself to have this faith. It is a gift of God, but you must come to Christ. Hear His voice, put your eyes on His work, and give glory to His name and obey Him from the heart. That is what faith looks like. And further from this passage, we must reject any kind of notion that the name of Christ is to be used as a magic spell or a charm. Faith does not do that. Pastor Greg already mentioned some who hold Jesus and God as their Santa Claus, giving them every kind of wish that they could ever desire. That's not faith. That's unbelief. But faith holds its object as the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there is where the power lies. He will heal you, not perhaps of your physical infirmities, but of all your spiritual ones. By faith, He will resurrect you from that spiritual grace, imparting to you eternal life. Listen to Matthew Henry. He says, the power of Christ is fetched in through faith in His name. A confidence in Him, a dependence on Him, a believing application to Him, and an expectation from Him. Even that faith which is by Him, which is not of ourselves, but of His working. It is the gift of Christ. And it is for His sake that He may have all the glory. for He is both the author and the finisher of our faith. Listen to Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So where does this faith come from? Well, Romans 10 fills in that question for us by saying, faith then comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you see what the Apostle Peter was doing. He was preaching the Word of God, so that the Spirit would instill faith in all who would repent and believe and possess trust in Christ. And the Lord Jesus, by the power of His Holy Spirit, is doing that exact same thing among us today. As the preaching of the Word of God goes forth, the Spirit is taking that Word and applying it to all the hearts who hear. Some He softens, and others He hardens. And this is God's prerogative. So how do we apply these things when we look to see what the text is teaching us and then try to take this and apply it to our own hearts? Well, first, and I think this has been very clear, but it can't be clear enough, faith is the sole instrument of justification. And is that faith yours? Do you possess it? You personally? Stop running. Stop searching. A greater one than Solomon is here. Believe in His name and be saved. In our remaining time, I want to take the rest of the direction of this sermon, and I want to address those of you who do indeed have faith. My brother and sister in Christ. And I want to urge you onward to this life of faith. How does this look for you? Remember, faith is not a one-time event, but a day-by-day, moment-by-moment, living by faith in the Son of God. So first, my dear brother or sister, by faith, we together, you must, all of us together, must always magnify Christ and make ourselves very small. John 3:30, He must increase, but I must decrease. My life is to be lived for the glory of Christ. My life must be sacrificed for the gospel of Christ. My desires, my hopes, my wishes, even my preferences must all be submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in our church, we must serve one another, not serve ourselves. We must edify one another, not just edify ourselves. We must defer and even give preference to one another so that the gospel will speed forth. We also must have this posture that by faith I will be willing to go wherever God takes me. That, as we heard in our consecutive reading, to give everything for the sake of His name. To take up our cross and follow Him. To even be willing to part with my own life for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what true faith looks like. Because there is only hope and comfort in Christ. Second, we must understand that living a life of faith will indeed be one of great blessing and riches. For example, living a life of faith brings to us much assurance in this life, doesn't it? Assurance comes by remembering, believing, trusting, and resting in that our salvation is not dependent upon our performance or our own works, but completely upon the merits of Christ. And to those of us who struggle, and I know there are those here, because we've talked, if you struggle with this assurance, you must understand that you cannot lose or gain your own salvation. Day by faith, believing that. Lord God, help me to embrace that. Because if we live with that mentality, we are doing the exact same thing that the crowds were doing as they listened and watched the apostles perform these miracles. We are exalting ourselves rather than Christ. We are trying to be our own saviors rather than allowing the chiefest of saviors to be our confidence. So if you lack assurance, look to Christ. Hone in on Him and His Word. Cultivate your relationship with the One who is sufficient to even raise your soul to life. Trust in His name. I love how our confession of faith states it. There in chapter 14, paragraph 3, it says, this faith, although it be different in degrees. It may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind of nature of it, as is all other saving grace from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. It is that principle, 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And I believe Proverbs 3:5 is a great help to all of us. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Third, by faith, our daily prayer, brothers and sisters, must be, Lord, increase my faith. Help me to believe. Forgive me of my lack of belief. The means of grace, brothers and sisters, they are which the means that God has designed to strengthen and increase your faith. If you aren't gathering with God's people, if you aren't hearing His Word, if you aren't utilizing these means of grace, then most assuredly you will have a weak faith. You will continue to struggle. You will feel like you're fighting that ever-losing battle. You will not have victory over your sin. You will be ever anxious about the things of this world, and they will grab a hold of you into your affections. You will be like that fish that is pulled from water, floundering and flopping upon dry land until you die. But the means of grace will be akin to taking that fish and throwing him back into the waters of life. Come by faith every Lord's Day. Lay hold by faith what the Lord has prepared to you by the means of your pastors. Cherish His Word in private. Be constant in prayer. Cultivate that koinonia among the brethren. For they, even them, are a source of encouragement to your faith. But pray. Oh, how I can't emphasize enough that we would be a people of prayer. That by faith we would pray constantly, without ceasing. It's as Matthew 21:22 says, and whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Fourth and finally, in conclusion, we must remember that true faith, our faith, must always be accompanied by good works. We are saved by faith alone, but our faith is never alone. The fruit of faith is obedience to Christ and His Word. And I'll read nothing more than James chapter 2 and allow this to stand when he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so, brothers and sisters, dear ones, may we look to Christ, attaining to this faith. If you're weak in faith, so am I. Cry out to the Lord Jesus, and He will strengthen your faith. So may He give us that faith to believe, faith to obey, and faith to trust and rest exclusively and fully in Him. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, hear the prayers that we now offer to You by faith. Strengthen our faith. Cultivate that faith within us. And let us know of Your goodness on a momentary basis. Lord, even now we ask that You would save and grant faith to those who are here without the Lord Jesus. And for those who are here, that we would rejoice in this great and wonderful salvation while we give glory to Christ in all that we do. So help us, O God, and we do pray this in the name of the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen.